Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Father, I pray that you'd help us to always point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, to show that He is the answer for the questions of life. He's the answer to even the problems, in most cases, problems that we often create of ourselves because of our sin. Father, what we need is a new nature, a new life, to turn things around, and that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for any that would be here this morning without the Lord. Father, maybe they've struggled in life, and maybe they've made a mess of things at times, and life seems frustrating and hard, and they've become bitter and resentful. Father, I pray that you would help them see this morning that their need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes a surrendered heart and a yielded heart to turn the reins over and the control over to God. And Father, I pray that you would accomplish your purpose through the preaching of your word today. Speak to hearts, draw us closer to the Lord, and those of us who are saved and love you, Father, grow us in you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to always be surrendered and dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ and not be rejecting and stubborn and proud in our spirit. Father, I pray that you'd be glorified, you'd be pleased, and you'd be honored through the reading and preaching of your word today. Speak to hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn over to Luke chapter 20, please. The book of Luke, chapter 20. We're going to read verses 9 through 19 as our text this morning. The title of the message is The Wicked Husbandman. But it's a parable that Jesus spoke. And I was going to be going in a different direction this morning, but last night the Lord just changed my thinking and changed my direction. And so we're going to pursue a different direction, different course this morning, and maybe next week, Lord willing, we'll speak on the other subject. We'll see. But I want you to take a look at Luke chapter 20 and verse 9. And the Bible says, "Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him.' But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, 'God forbid!' And he beheld them and said, 'What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." Now, a parable is in the Bible. Jesus spoke in parables, and he spoke often in parables, and he used several of them. But a parable is simply an illustration of truth. Okay? And as with any parable, the purpose of it was always to illustrate or explain a central truth. And so, for every parable, there will always be a meaning and an application. Are you following me here with this? All right, so Jesus spoke in parables. It was to illustrate a truth. There will always be a central meaning and an application to that parable. Now, we need to know the meaning, or we need to know the central truth in order to interpret the parable properly. All right? And so let's consider what the meaning of this parable was here. Jesus gave this parable and spoke of this Lord of the vineyard who planted a vineyard and he let it out. He leased it out to husbandmen, which would be farmers, to tend it, to keep it, right? He went away for a long time, and when it was the right season, he sent his servant to go and reap the fruit. But they beat him, they bruised him, they sent him away empty. What Jesus was doing, the truth that he was trying to illustrate and come across, was that Jesus was rebuking the proud and the unbelieving religious leaders of the Jews of that day. And he was rebuking them for their rejection of the prophets and of Jesus himself. And he was describing what the end result would be of these proud religious leaders for their rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, he was also talking about the privilege that the nation of Israel had as a whole in having the Word of God given unto them, and also having the promised one, the Messiah, given unto them. And what privilege and opportunity the nation of Israel had, being God's chosen people, but because of their rejection of Christ, their privileges would be cut off and given to the Gentiles. All right? So that is the central truth for this parable. And it's an illustration. He uses this as an illustration of this central truth. Now, there's also always an application then. So let's talk about this vineyard here in verse 9. Verse 9 says that he began to speak unto the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. That certain man who planted a vineyard, he's a nameless man. He doesn't have, and then, by the way, that's always a key when it comes to discerning and deciding what is a parable in the Scripture and what's not. A parable doesn't use proper names, all right? It's always like a certain man. But for example, some people interpret, like Luke chapter 16, which talks about the rich man and Lazarus, some people interpret that as a parable, but it's not. It's an actual event, because there are actual names that are given, and a parable never uses proper names. All right. So anyway, besides that, it says it's a parable, but this vineyard, this nameless man, is intended to represent Jehovah God. All right. So he's the Lord of the vineyard. He's the eternal one, and that vineyard that he planted is the whole house of Israel, the nation of Israel. Okay. That he had redeemed for himself. The planting that we see here, see in verse 9, this certain man, which was Jehovah God, planted a vineyard, that's the nation of Israel, and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. That planting that he's talking about refers to their settlement in the land of promise, that God had said to the nation of Israel, I'll bless you, and I'll give you a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what he's referring to. All right? They were put into the promised land, where they were carefully nurtured and protected by God. But then we get to the wicked husbandman. Okay? So he says there that he led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country. The husbandmen, these were the proud religious rulers of the people. They were the chief priests, they were the scribes, they were the Pharisees, who entreated shamefully those sent by God to assert his claims on them as his chosen people. What would they be referring to? Those who were sent by God with a message from God, that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees entreated shamefully. He's referring to the prophets, the messengers of God, okay? That came to give the message of Jehovah God to the chosen people. They persecuted and slew those servants of God who testified against them. We can see a reference to this in, if you go over to the book of Nehemiah, hold your place here in Luke. But go to Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, just to give you a reference where you're at. Nehemiah chapter 9. verse 26. Okay? Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. So here's an example of what we were talking about, how the nation of Israel rejected the law of God and slew the prophets, the messengers of God. If you look over at Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen preaching. And Stephen is standing before the chief rulers and the Pharisees and the chief priests and so on, and he just preaches a blistering message, condemning them for their hypocrisy and for their rejection of Jesus Christ and how they put him to death. And if you look in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, Stephen says this to them. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them with which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." You see what he's saying here? To the rulers of the day, just like your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted and killed? So this is back in Luke chapter 20, this parable that Jesus is giving. He's referring to these husbandmen as the religious leaders of the day. And you see in this parable how these husbandmen, the Lord of the vineyard, sent his servant to reap the fruit of the harvest, and they beat him and they bruised him, sent him away empty. Again he sent another one, and they did the same thing to him. A third time he sent one, and they beat him and bruised him, rejecting the message of God and the prophets. And we see Stephen here in Acts 7 casting the same charge against them. These wicked husbandmen, like many in our day, now listen to this, I'm making an application here, okay? These wicked husbandmen, like many in our day, were willing to take all that they could get from God that would enrich themselves, but they refused to give Him anything in return. You know, every day, now think about this, the nation of Israel and the rulers and the chief priests, they believed in the one true God. They were God's chosen people. They were special. They had blessing upon blessing from God, and they were willing to take all that they could get from God, but yet they refused to truly give Him anything in return. And they were proud, and they were puffed up, and they rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of people like that today. Christians getting spiritually fat off the benefits of being a child of God. And they hear the Word of God preached, and they reap the benefits of a scriptural New Testament church and the fellowship and the blessing of God, and they get spiritually fat off of those blessings, but they refuse to give Him anything in return in the way of a surrendered life and service. This applies to the lost as well, though. Because every single day, the very air that you and I breathe is a blessing from God. And there are lost people all over this world, maybe even some sitting in this room today, I don't know. But the very air that you and I breathe is a gift from God. And often the those blessings from God go completely unnoticed, as if we are something special, as if we do things for ourselves, and God is not acknowledged, and God is not recognized in their life, and they won't yield to His Lordship in their life. How many times have people sat under the sound of the gospel? They heard a gospel message and they have an opportunity to respond to the truth. And even in their heart, they know it's truth. And yet they reject it. And yet they push it aside. And they won't yield to the Lordship of God in their life. It's like these wicked husbandmen. Well, there are a few lessons that we can learn from this illustration given by Christ. And those are the things that I want us to point out this morning. First of all, in this parable, the first lesson that we can learn is we learn of divine mercy. We learn of divine mercy. Look in verses 10 through 13. "And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him.'" Here is a picture of divine mercy. Here the vineyard owner, instead of exacting vengeance for beating and bruising and even killing his servants, instead of giving them exactly what they deserve, he sends his only son in hopes that they will reverence him. And what an illustration of God's mercy here. Not only God's mercy to Israel, but God's mercy to each and every one who's ever lived. God, his thankless people, the nation of Israel, they had transgressed and rebelled against God. They rebelled against his warnings and his entreaties, even through his servants. God's warnings were despised. Instead of exacting divine judgment on them, which is exactly what they deserved, he sent his only begotten son. Instead of opening the floodgates of wrath and judgment against those people who were offenders, he opened up the treasures of his heart. And he sends forth his son. In 1 John chapter 4, I'll just quickly read it to you. If you can get there, fine. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And here is the picture of divine mercy that God gives to each and every one. And there are two applications here, for the saved and the lost. For the saved, how often have we been like the nation of Israel? God has done so much for us. God has blessed us. He saved us. That's a blessing. Cleansed us from our sin. Given us a home in heaven. Guaranteed. And instead of giving him our lives in devotion and service and in honor and in reverence, sometimes we choose to live life for what pleases me. Do you see the debt of gratitude that we owe the Lord for what he has done for us? Here he's blessed us and saved us and cleansed us from our sin and given us so much, and yet we say, "I want to take this life and I want to live it for myself and gratify myself. Well, I don't have time to serve the Lord today. I don't have time to go down to the church today. I don't have time to do this for somebody else. I don't have time." Why? Because I need to do my things. And sometimes we place a higher value on our own entertainments and our own life. We place a higher value on those things than on serving the Lord. We all need to take a checkup and evaluate and look at our life. Are we really truly surrendered and devoted and dedicated to the Lord? Now, I get it. You know, people can't necessarily serve the Lord full time like a pastor does or something like that, or a missionary. I get it. You got to work a job. But all of the things in our life, even our job, you know what? All of those need to be secondary to serving the Lord. Our main purpose and our main for existence in life is to bring glory to God and serve God. But so often we get it all flipped around, where we got to take care of our things And then whatever time we have left over, we might give that to the Lord. See, God is merciful. And God is gracious. And instead of giving us what we deserve, He gives us more mercy. Yet God, in His mercy, He loves us. And even when we do that at times, and we're sinful people, we're prone to that. But even when we act that way and we do that, God in His mercy just gently prods us with His Holy Spirit when we deserve wrath for dishonoring our Lord. And this application is also true for the unsaved, this picture of divine mercy. God has extended mercy to each and every one, in giving an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, when the only thing that we deserve is judgment. You follow me here? Here's a picture of divine mercy. God didn't have to send forth His Son. God doesn't have to give an opportunity for somebody to be saved. I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, I want you to look at verse 9. Now follow these words here, and we're going to examine this passage a little bit more closely in a second. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now notice these words. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. You know what that means? It's not just something that's by the wayside. God keeps His promises. The Lord's never going to fail in His promises. So if He's promised something, it will come true, okay? Then He says, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're talking about the divine mercy of God here, okay? And we find in this verse that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so He's long-suffering to usward. Look down to verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, let's examine this here a little bit. Because we see that God is long-suffering towards us, right? All right, that means He suffers long. But His long-suffering is going to come to an end. At some point, it's going to come to an end. And we know that because these verses, these promises of God's long-suffering, are in the context of divine judgment. Look at this. Go back to verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. All right, so the days, the last days, the days in which just before the Lord returns and God begins to pour out His wrath on sin, okay? There are people who are scoffers and mockers. They're walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and earth standing out of the water and in the water. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is the promise that God is not slack concerning in this passage of Scripture? The fact, the promise that He is going to judge this world for sin. That's the promise. He says the heavens and the earth which are now are reserved unto fire, unto the day of judgment, that God is going to pour out His wrath on this world for sin again, just like He did in the days of Noah. God is not slack concerning His promise. the promise that he is going to destroy this world. But he's long-suffering to usward. And he says in verse 8 that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And so we would sit and we would say, well, why isn't the Lord pouring out his wrath and his judgment on this world? And why is it that those that mock say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's continued as it was from the beginning. Well, God doesn't exist in time. And so a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. It doesn't matter to God. God has an appointed time, and his mercy and his long-suffering at one point is going to come to an end. He's going to keep his promise to judge this world. Let's read on. He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When that term, the day of the Lord, it means the time period and time frame when God is in control, when God reaches out and he begins to take control and begins to pour out his wrath on this world. And he says, but the day of the Lord, the time when the Lord begins to pour out his wrath, will come as a thief in the night. It means it's going to be unexpected. And he says there, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. He's talking about saved people, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. He says here, account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Now you tie this principle together with the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that he's long-suffering. This is the answer for why God has not poured out his wrath on the earth right now. Because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He has a desire that all men come to the Lord and be saved. And he's just waiting and waiting and giving every opportunity possible for people to be saved. And when it gets to the point where men have rejected God completely, God is going to pour out his wrath on this world for sin. The long-suffering of God is a picture of God's divine mercy. And what I'm saying is that this is an application for the lost. That the very air that you and I breathe, the opportunity that you have to sit and hear the gospel being preached, an opportunity for you to turn your life around and give your control of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, God wants to do that. But he doesn't have to. He's being merciful to you. You understand what I mean? What I'm saying? Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. Turn over there, please. Right before the book of Ezekiel, right after Jeremiah, it's a tiny little book. You could skip right over it if you're not careful. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. You know, there are so many people who hear the gospel being preached and they walk away rejecting the truth of God that they've been given. And they fail to realize that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And soon, it's going to be too late. Soon it's going to be too late to turn and repent. Or a person may die and pass into eternity before the Lord actually comes back. But either way, it's going to be too late. And so we see that instead of divine judgment, God extends mercy. And that's the illustration back in Luke chapter 20. Here was the Lord of the vineyard who sent his messenger, and they beat him and they killed him and bruised him. And instead of exacting judgment upon them that they deserved, he sent his only son. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is. God the Father, instead of exacting judgment on us, sent his only son, Jesus, to pay for our sins. But then we look in verses 14 and 15 of Luke chapter 20. In verse 14, "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" Here I see deliberate refusal. Deliberate refusal. So when the husbandmen saw that this was the heir, the only son, they reasoned in themselves. And they said, "Let's kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves." Here is a deliberate refusal. They cast him out. They killed him, even though they knew that he was the heir. And yet in the pride of their heart, they refused to submit. Now there's an application here. What better are we than these wicked husbandmen here in this passage? Listen, in acknowledging Christ to be the Son of God, what better are we in acknowledging Christ to be the Son of God if we have not yielded ourselves unto Him? You understand what I'm saying? Here they saw that He was the heir, and they took Him out and they killed Him. But what better are we when we say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and we acknowledge that, and yet we refuse to yield to Him in our lives? Is our guilt not greater if we are casting Him out of our hearts, out of our homes, out of our business, out of our pleasure? Listen, what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ, the Lord, ought to be a part of everyday life, not just on Sunday or Wednesday. He ought to be a part of every decision that we make. He ought to be a part of every thought that we have. Our whole life needs to be centered and built around Jesus Christ, around the Lord. He ought to be involved in every decision and every desire. And you know what? That is what is the manifestation of a surrendered heart and life. And this certainly applies to the lost as well. Not yielding to His lordship only brings heartache and turmoil and ruined lives. There are so many people. They live their life for themselves. They live their life the way they want to. They have heard the truth. They know the truth. They refuse to accept it and acknowledge it. And they go about living their life. And all they do is bring to themselves heartache and ruin. Because one decision after another is the wrong one. And it leads farther and farther and farther into sin until their life is a big mess. All they experience is turmoil, and they become bitter, and they become angry. They become, you know, even stress in the life that just completely messes up their mind. They can't even think straight. And it's because of not yielding to the lordship of God in their life. But saints can be the same way. When we refuse to make God. Listen, we make decisions about the things we want to do and we don't consider the Lord's will in the matter. You know, jobs to take or something like that, or places to move or things that we allow as entertainments in our life, and we don't consider God in the matter. When everyday life and every part of life needs to be completely surrounded by Christ. Every day. Lord, what do you want of my life today? How can I serve you today? How can you use me to make a difference in somebody else's life today? See what I'm saying? Oh, but we get up in the morning and we've got a routine. We got to go to work and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And after work, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And this weekend, I'm going to go do that, I'm going to do this. And we never stop to say, Lord, is that okay with you? Is it okay if I do this? Is there something else you'd rather have me do with this time? See what I mean? Oh, we say all the time, yes, I'm devoted to the Lord. Oh, yes, I love Christ. I love the Lord. And yet the only time we come knocking is when there's a major decision that needs to be made, or it's Sunday or it's Wednesday. See what I mean? We got to reevaluate. We're human. We're sinful. We all are. And we all have that tendency. But are we truly devoted to Christ? He needs to be a part of everyday life. Then we look at verse 16 of this passage. And it says that he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Here I see devastating results. Here these husbandmen, they had rejected the Lord. There was a picture of divine mercy. Then there was a deliberate refusal. They killed his only son. And here I see devastating results because of that. It says, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen. The husbandmen would be destroyed. The vineyard would be given to others. And in this, I see wasted opportunities. If only they would have submitted to the Lord of the vineyard, they would have been richly blessed. But the same is true for the nation of Israel. What privilege and opportunity they had. The Word of God. The Word of God was first given unto the nation of Israel. What blessing and opportunity they had. Look with me at Acts chapter 13, quickly. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. He's talking to the Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Look at chapter 18. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles because of their rejection. Look at chapter 28 of Acts. Chapter 28 and verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Here's a reference to their rejection again. And so we see that the nation of Israel has great privilege, but because of their deliberate refusal, there was devastating results. But let me make this application. What of our privilege? What of our opportunity as the saints of God? Are we wasting those opportunities that the Lord has given to us with temporal living and worldly living as opposed to living with eternity in view? See, if God is truly God in your life, we're going to be making eternal investments all of the time. We're going to be seeking how God could use us to make a difference in somebody else's life. We're going to be using our influence on our jobs and with our families to point people to Christ. What privilege is ours to be called the sons of God, heirs together with Christ. What mercy He has bestowed upon us and given us the opportunity to serve Him and lay up treasures in heaven, eternal rewards. But are we wasting those opportunities? And you know, as long as we live in the here and now, and we commit ourselves to temporal things, those things are all going to be burned up. We're letting those opportunities pass us by. You know, here's an application for the saint. And I'll make an application for the lost here in just a second. But maybe God wants to use you. Maybe God wants to use you in some way, Brother Leggett. Maybe God wants to use you in some way, Jordan, Brother Benjamin, Julius, and all the way through the room here, Nate, Seth. Maybe God wants to use you in some specific and particular way, but because there are portions of our heart that are not truly surrendered to God, He can't. He will still accomplish His purpose, but maybe He'll give that privilege that He intended for you, and you, and you, and you. Maybe He'll give that privilege to somebody else. The privilege and opportunity may pass us by. And I say the same thing to myself. You understand what I mean? None of us are exempt. We need to evaluate our life. And we need to realize, are we truly, really surrendered to Christ? Or are there portions of our life that are not truly submitted to God? This applies to the lost as well. This devastating result. Rejecting God's offer of salvation by choosing this world and choosing sin will have devastating results for you. You know what it'll be? Eternity in torment. Look with me at Luke chapter 16. I'm almost finished here. Here is the devastating result for those who are lost, who die without Christ, or when Jesus Christ comes to pour out wrath and judgment on this world, those who have rejected Him will have devastating results. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. He's saying, you had your chance. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the word of God. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is a real, true account of a man who was rich, and he had opportunity after opportunity in this life, and then he died without Christ, and in hell he lift up his eyes in torment. It's too late once you pass from this life. And those who reject Christ are going to spend eternity in torment. Let's compare a couple passages of Scripture here. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages of sin is death. But I want you to compare that with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We see that in Luke 16 that the rich man died He experienced death, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of our sin is death." Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." They were afraid. So get the picture. Here's John, and he sees this great white throne, and there's someone sitting at the throne. And he says the face of heaven and earth fled away, so they couldn't even look at him because of his glory, because of who he was. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." I misread that. Let's go back and read verse 12 again. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, when we make the comparison between these portions of Scripture, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," and we compare it to this Revelation passage where death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, what is that telling us about the eternal abode of those who die in their sin? The lake of fire. The wages of sin is death. That means eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. You want to talk about devastating results for rejecting Christ? Devastating for all eternity. And I wish that people could just grasp and imagine eternity for 1 second. To get a full scope of eternity for 1 second. Try it. Just think about it. Imagine, just for a second, something that doesn't ever, 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 ever end. It just keeps on going and going, and there's never a time when it stops. And then imagine eternal fire. Imagine a torment. And imagine screaming and wailing. Imagine feeling it for all eternity. You want to talk about devastating results? Is it really worth rejecting Jesus Christ? And so many people fall under the sound of the gospel. And they're even convicted in their heart that they need this. And they choose to push it away and push it away and push it away. But at some point, God's mercy is going to come to an end. Are you saved this morning? Are your sins forgiven? How do you know? If you say, "Yes, I am," how do you know? Do you know for sure where you will go when you die? The Bible says you can know. And it's our intent to point you to Christ. Those are good questions to ask yourself this morning. Are you saved? Do you know for sure your sins are forgiven? Where will you go when you die? But you know, there are some questions that the saint can ask themselves too. If you know you're saved, ask yourself the question, how empty and vain life is if it's not sold out and dedicated to Christ. Ask yourself the question, what are you really living for? What really drives your existence? Now be honest. What are you really living for? What really drives your existence in this life? Is it truly, truly Christ and yieldedness to Him? Or is it something else? Because if it's anything else, it's all going to get burned up. It's empty. It's vain. And we're going to be ashamed when we stand before Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, the Lord's calling you to salvation, extending divine mercy. If you're here this morning and you haven't been living your life for Christ, the Lord is calling you, extending mercy to you. Get it right. Serve Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come before you today, humble, undeserving, sinful people. Lord, we pray that you take your word and work in hearts today. And if there's some without Christ, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would draw and convict, bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord today. Father, if there are some who they love you, but there are parts of their lives that they've withheld and not yielded control over, Father, I pray that you would convict. Father, bring us to a place of full yieldedness and dedication and devotion to Christ. Accomplish your purpose in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Let's all stand to our feet. No one looking around.